Well, good morning. This morning we're in John 17, and if your Bible's like mine, it says a title there. It says the High Priestly Prayer. And although what we find is that Jesus is not mentioned in the Gospel of John anywhere as the high priest. Usually when we're talking about the high priest, it's the high priest for men, and you're talking about the priest, it was the Jewish priest of that time, but it's considered, you know, the high priestly prayer. And I said, Well, why is it called the high priestly prayer? You may have the same question that I had. And so I began to look at why it was called the high priestly prayer. And I saw that Jesus is called the high priest, but it's not until we get to Hebrews that we find him identified as the high priest. In chapter 2, it says that Jesus had to be made like all his brethren so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. And so there, I mean, it's called there. And in Hebrews 3:1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So Jesus was considered the high priest, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. In Hebrews chapter 4, he is also called a high priest. It says, therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. And so he's talking about two things there. Because he is our high priest, we need to hold fast our confession. And second, we need to draw near with confidence to him. But Jesus, throughout the book of Hebrews, is called the high priest. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, we find that the priest offered sacrifices for themselves first. And after they had made sacrifices for themselves, then they would make sacrifices for the people. Well, Jesus did not have sin since he was without sin. He didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. He only made a sacrifice for others. And so he was a perfect sacrifice. And because Jesus was not temporary, he was not, you know, he's eternal. He has his priesthood forever. He holds it. In the Old Testament, the high priest, they, you know, their days were numbered. They died, and it would be passed on to the next one. So it was a temporary priesthood. So in Hebrews chapter 7, it says this, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice what Jesus is doing. He always lives to make intercession for him. Okay, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and for the sins of the people, because he died once and all, he offered himself up. And so notice there, in verse 25 there of Hebrews 7, it says that he always lives to make intercession for us. And so what do we find Jesus doing? Well, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul wrote this, although he didn't call Jesus the high priest, he said this, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who always intercedes for us. So Jesus is always interceding for us. And as a priest, he's always interceding. So what is Jesus doing right now? Well, he's with the Father, and he's interceding for you. He's interceding for me. He's interceding for all of us. That's what he lives to do. Now, when we look at Jesus's prayer life, he was devoted to prayer. We know that early in the morning he departed, went to a lonely place. He was praying there. We know that he frequently went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was praying. We know that the disciples were just amazed at how he prayed, and they had asked him more than one occasion, teach us how to pray. They saw something different. They knew that the miracles that he did, the things that he was getting, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say the words that I hear the Father saying. So Jesus was in constant communication with the Father. But we don't have any records of what he prayed. Now, we do know that when he raised Lazarus from the dead, it says that he lifted up his eyes, he looked toward heaven, and he says, Father, and he said it very loudly so that everybody could hear that he was talking to the Father. But it was not a very long prayer. He just prayed out loud so that people could hear that he was addressing the Father. That was his main point. He wanted to know that this miracle was coming from the Father. Okay, but we don't really have anything about his prayers. Now, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11 is the model prayer, but it wasn't something that Jesus prayed because it says, you know, forgive us our sins. We didn't have any sins to forgive, so he didn't pray that. And so, but it was for us, he gave that for us. And so it was different, you know, it was an outline of prayer for us to use to help us in our prayers. So John 17 is really the only example we have of Jesus' praying. And so it's a great example. And so today we're looking at the high priestly prayer that he was making intercession. And so like a priest in the Old Testament, he wasn't making a sacrifice for himself because he didn't sin, but he did pray for himself. So he prays for himself. And the second of all, he prays for his apostles. And then third, he prays for the future believers, those that would believe because of the word of the apostles. And so we'll be looking at those three things there. Now, my original outline, when I looked at this, I didn't have it outlined that way. I think you could outline this chapter many different ways. And so Jesus, in his first part, he was praying for God to return the glory that he had before he was with the Father. And then the second thing that he prays is he prays for the Father to keep the disciples. And the third thing he prays is that they would be sanctified. And then the fourth thing that he prays is that they would be in unity. But I believe that after looking at it, I think the first part is his prayer for himself, and that's to be glorified. And then the second part there, he's praying for his apostles to keep them, and I think everything fits it there a little better. So that's the outline that we're going to use today. So let's open our Bibles to John 17. It'll take a couple minutes to read this, but Paul said this. He said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So I said, you know what, Lord, I'm not going to quarrel against your word. I'm just go ahead and take the extra time to read this chapter, and we're going to read it. So John chapter 17 says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I did not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I did not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So let's take a look there at the first part, Jesus' prayer for himself. As we start that, it says Jesus spoke these things. Now, what things is he talking about? Well, he's been talking to the disciples there in chapter 16, and he's talking about his death, his resurrection, things to expect, and what's going to happen. And so this is a continuation of the previous text. I was reminded as I read that the original manuscripts did not have verse numbers and chapter divisions. Okay, so we got our chapter divisions in the year 1228 AD. And that was a man by the name of Stephen Langton. And then in 1551, there was a Frenchman there, Robert Estienne. And so he divided up the scriptures into the verses that we now have, that we use. The first Bible that had both chapters and verse divisions was the Geneva Bible, and that came out in 1560. So we may not always agree where the chapters end and where they start, but this is a continuation of the conversation where he's been talking to his disciples. And so then it says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven. So there's a break here between speaking to them and focusing on them. Now he's lifting up his eyes and he's addressing the Father. He's speaking to the Father. Many times you'll hear people say, okay, everybody bow your heads, close your eyes, and we're going to pray. But, you know, when we look at Jesus, he says he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and he prayed. And we think about, okay, what about other times? Well, when he's going to address the Father, when he was talking to Lazarus, what did he do? He lifted up his eyes and he addressed the Father, says, Father. And so it's not always, you know, we don't see an example of people bowing their heads and closing their eyes when they pray. I think that some people, because they maybe get distracted when they're praying, and so maybe they close their eyes so that they're not distracted. I can understand that. But I know that John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard churches, He encouraged people to pray with their eyes open, because when you're praying for God to move in someone's life, you could see the Spirit moving and you could see what's happening. And so he encouraged people to pray with their eyes open. So I think the main thing here, though, is that you want to focus on the Lord. I'm reminded of Psalm 121. It says, I will lift my eyes up to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so you're lifting up your eyes to the mountain. You're looking to the Lord. Your focus is on the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It says here that he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Well, what hour is that? Well, we know that in John 13, he said, my hour has come. And it's the hour for him to die. And to be raised from the dead. So his hour of being arrested, being tried, being condemned, being put to death, and then to be raised up, the time has come. It's not the 60-minute interval there. It's just the time, the general time frame. And he says, the hour has come. He says, and here's the main point of this first section here. He says, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. That's Jesus' main prayer to the Father, that he would be glorified, because he is going to be put to death. And of course, he's talking about his resurrection. He's going to be raised from the dead and he's going to be glorified. It says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to whom you've given him, that he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I love the definition that Jesus gives there for what is eternal life? We promise eternal life to people when we share the gospel with them. And what is eternal life? He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And so eternal life is that you're going to know the Father. You're going to be with him. You're going to have a relationship with him. You're going to live with him eternally. And of course, the opposite of that, if you do not know him, you're going to be separated from him. And that's not going to be a good place. Okay. But eternal life is being with him. Verse 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me. You know, that's a great thing for all of us to apply in our lives, because Jesus glorified the Father by doing the things that the work that he had been assigned to do, that he had been given to do. At the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course. And so Paul was one who you know, finished the course. And so you and I need to know what God has called us to do. We need to, you know, get equipped. We need to really develop, you know, our gifts, whatever it is. And then we need to be faithful to do that. I'm reminded of in the end of Colossians, Paul's benediction, he gives Archippus a word. He says, take heed. Tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry he's received, that he may fulfill it. And so not only did Paul do it in his life, but he encouraged others to fulfill the ministry that God had given them. Okay. So he says, I've glorified you by finishing the work you've given me. He says, now, Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, Jesus was with the Father and the Spirit. They were one. And before the world was made, if you go back to Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it talks about the Spirit was hovering over the water. We go to John 1, and it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing that was created came into being. So Jesus is the one that created things, but he was there before the world was. And he had the glory. He and the Father are one, and he had glory before the world was. And he says he took the form of a man. You go to Philippians chapter 2. You'll see that, you know, he laid down that and it became a man. And so he laid down that glory that he had. But now he's asking the Father to restore the glory that he had before. And he says, I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of this world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. And the words you've given me and I've given to them, they received them, truly understood. I came forth through you, and they believe that you sent me. When Jesus said that I've accomplished the work you've given to me, the work that he had given to him was to manifest his name, to let people know that the Father had sent him, that he was the Messiah. And so these disciples had believed. And so that was his mission, was to. And so the words that he spoke, the works that he did, the miracles that he did, all pointed to the fact that the Father had sent him, that he was the Messiah, and that people would believe. And so that was the work that he had finished. Now, let's go to the second part of this, where he's praying on the behalf of the disciples. He's kind of introduced them in verse 8 there, 7 and 8, about, you know, that I've manifested your name to the men you gave me. And then verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf. So now he's interceding for the apostles. These are the men that the Father gave him. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So he's not praying for everybody at this time. This point of his prayer is specifically for the apostles. And he says, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things are mine and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So what is he going to pray? Well, he's going to pray two things for the apostles. He's going to pray, first of all, that the Father would keep them. Second of all, he's going to pray for the Father to sanctify them. So let's move on. It says, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. So why does he ask the Father to keep them? Because he's not going to be with them any longer. He is going to be put to death. And so then he's going to be raised from the dead. And earlier, if you recall, Jesus said, "I'm going to send the Helper, and the Helper is going to be with you." And he said, "The Father and I are going to be with you, and we're going to be in you." And so Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come back." And so the Spirit of Christ was going to come back, but there's an interval here between his death, when he's taken away, and when the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes in the form of Spirit there, where he's not going to be there. And so he's turning this over to the Father. He says, "Father, keep them. I'm going to be gone, so keep them while I'm away." You see, we're in a spiritual battle. If you look at John 10:10, he says, "The thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy." We have a real enemy who's trying to steal from you. He's trying to kill. He's trying to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan, like a roaring lion, is seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy who's trying to devour you. He's trying to put you to death. And so we need to be on guard. And so he's asking the Father to keep them. Now, next he's going to tell the Father, he's going to remind the Father that while I was with him, I kept him. So it says, verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me." What was the name that he was given him? Well, if you go back to Matthew, you have an angel, Gabriel, was sent to Joseph, and he was considering getting rid of Mary, divorcing her, because he heard that she was pregnant. And he says, "No, the baby you have is from me." He says, and she's going to have a son, "and you shall name him Jesus." Okay? And so the name that was given him by the Father was Jesus. Okay? "So while I was with him, I was keeping him in your name, which you have given me." That's Jesus. "And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures would be fulfilled." Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him, and he knew that in advance, but none of the other 11, he kept them and protected them. Now he says, "I come to you, these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy, so that my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We saw earlier in John 15 where Jesus says the world hates you because you're not of the world. And he says, because you're not of the world, they hate you. And they hate you because of my word. They hated me, and you're my disciple. You're not a disciple is not above his teacher. They hated me. They're going to hate you also. And then he ends that chapter by saying, they hated me without cause. And so the world's going to hate them. And so there is going to be conflict there. And so he's asking the Father to keep and to protect the apostles, because there's not only Satan there who's trying to get them, but the world itself is against them. He says, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." I've heard many people say, "I can't wait to get there. You know, all these bad things are going to happen, but he's going to take me." Well, you know, God doesn't always promise to take us out of the conflict. Sometimes he gives us the grace and he gives us the strength to endure these things. And he says, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, even though the world's going to hate them, the world's going to persecute them, there's going to be some put to death." He says, "I'm not asking you to take them out. I want you to keep them." Okay? "And keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Okay, so that was his first request, that the Father would keep them. The second request he asked is that they would sanctify him. Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, the word sanctify, hagiazo in the Greek, comes from hagios, which means holy. And hagiazo means to make holy. So the word sanctify means to make holy, to purify, or to consecrate, or to set apart. Now, in the Old Testament, if you look at the priest, before they used any utensils or anything else, they consecrated these vessels and they applied the blood over them. And so they consecrated these things before they would use them. They made them holy, and now they were called holy vessels. Okay, but he's asking them to make them holy. Now, when we talk about sanctification, there's two different kinds of sanctification. We have what we call positional sanctification. We have progressive sanctification. So Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. We're going to get to that truth in a minute. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when Christ died, when someone receives Christ into their life, they are made righteous. That's called the positional sanctification. They've been made holy and righteous. Paul says this in Romans 10 when he's talking about the gospel. In verse 9 and 10, he says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, so when we believe, we are made righteous. Okay, so the only way that you're going to have that sanctification is by believing. But that's not what Jesus is referring to here. And we know that because he says, sanctify them in truth. He didn't say, sanctify them by believing in my death. He says, sanctify them in truth, and thy word is true. So what happens is in Romans 12, Paul says this. He says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, the way that we are made holy or sanctified is by renewing our minds with the Word of God, and our lives are transformed and they become more like Christ. Another example of that would be in Ephesians 4. You can look that up where he says essentially the same thing there. Okay, but we're transformed by truth. Let me give you a couple examples of that. I have found that meditating on the Word, studying the Word, applying the Word in my life helps me to become transformed. So if I was dealing, for instance, with patients, I would look up verses about patients. I would memorize those. If I was looking up things on anxiety, I would say, okay, I'll memorize Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man weighs him down, but a good word makes it glad. So I'd say, okay, if I'm in a situation where I'm anxious, what's a good word for me? If I was playing professional golf and I had water down the left-hand side, out of bounds on the right, a good word would be hit it down the middle. You know, you picture a good shot and you do that. That's a good word. I don't know if any of you watch golf, but last week they had the Players' Championship. And on the last hole of the tournament, Cameron Young, he's tied for the lead there. It's a difficult driving hole with water down the left-hand side there. If you're in the right, you're in the trees and you have tree trouble. But it dog legs slightly to the left there. Anyway, in the interview after he won the tournament, they asked him, how did you hit such a shot? It's probably the greatest shot ever hit on 18. It was 375 yards. It's the longest drive ever recorded there. He says, how did you do that? He says, I told myself, hit the best shot of your life. Well, you know what? That's exactly what the scripture says. A good word makes it glad. Another verse for anxiety might be in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says this. He says, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, whatever is good repute, of any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And so if you are anxious, you need to dwell on good things, you know, things that are true and honorable and right and worthy of praise. And so those are the kind of things that they will, you know, it's like Proverbs says, a good word makes it glad. So maybe you're not dealing with anxiety. Maybe you're dealing with, maybe you have low self-esteem. Okay, so you would want to get verses that deal with your self-esteem and who you are in Christ. And it says in, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Okay, old things pass away, behold, new things come. You're a new creation. You may want to go to Romans chapter 8, where it talks about who you are. And it says you've been adopted. And because of that, you say, Abba, Father. And so you are a child of God. You may want to go to Ephesians 2. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good. I'm your workmanship. I've been created by you. You might want to go to Psalm 139, which talks about how you've been fearfully and wonderfully made. and how God knows the days ordained for you, and there's not yet one. You may want to go to Matthew, and where he talks about a sparrow. You have more worth than a sparrow. He says not a sparrow falls to the ground, you know, without the Father knowing it. And so he says, don't be anxious for anything. Your Father knows you need all these things. He knows you need food and clothing. And so there's different things, but you may want to go to 1 John 3:1. We used to sing a song. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. It's a great kids song because you're teaching children, you know, what a great thing it is that you are loved by God. You're a child of God. And so if you're dealing with low esteem, it's good to have some verses to help you renew your minds, okay, so that you can live a transformed life. And so he's talking about getting truth in your mind. So meditate on the word. Memorize the word, study the word, apply the word in your life, but be thinking about the word in your life, and that's what will help you to be sanctified in the truth. So let's go back to our text. It says, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. Now, I told you the definition of sanctify was to make holy, to make pure, to consecrate, to set apart. For us to be used, we need to have holy lives. We need to be usable vessels, clean vessels, but we need to be holy vessels. And like in the Old Testament, they would cleanse something, they would consecrate them so that they could be used. And the same thing is true. So Jesus is praying, sanctify them. Why? So that they can be used. I'm sending them out just as you've sent me. I'm sending them out. They have a job to do, but they need to have consecrated holy lives in order to do the work I've called them to do. Now let's take a look at the third prayer and part of his prayer, and that's for future believers. So verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. So the apostles there are going to be teaching and preaching. They're the foundation in the church there. They're going to be laying foundations. They're going to be planting churches, and they're going to be preaching the word, and there's going to be many, many people come to believe. And so Jesus is praying not just for his apostles there, but for all who would believe because of their word. And so that's you, that's me, all of us who believe now. It goes right back to Jesus's prayer right here that he was praying for us. Now, what is he praying for all these believers? He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now, these alone are the apostles. And so at this point, I believe that Jesus is also including us, that he's wanting the Father to keep us. But I believe that he's in heaven at this point, because after the Holy Spirit came, that's when the church began to grow, and that's when the church began. Okay, and so all those who would believe would come after that point. And so I believe Jesus is also praying this. The prayer for the apostles was for the Father to keep them, but I believe that the Father and the Son they're both keeping us now. Okay, but obviously God wants to keep us and protect us. He wants us to have sanctified lives. It wasn't just the apostles, but now he's going to add something else. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus prays for unity, unity among the believers. Now, that's a difficult concept. Now, there's a lot of things that blessings, you know, when you look at Psalm 133 and, you know, you have the anointing of the oil comes down upon the head and down to the feet. And the dew, so it's refreshing, but there's anointing, there's power, there's a lot of things happening there. But Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about that they may be one, just as I am one. And why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. The purpose of the unity in the church is a testimony to the world that Jesus was sent by the Father. You know, in John 3, it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. You know, God loves the world. He wants the world to be saved. And the unity in the church is an effort to reach the world so that they may believe that is. If you look at John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, "New commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also love one another." And he says, "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples." So if you have love for one another. So love is a way that the world may know that we're his disciples. It's a witness. The unity of the church is a witness. The testimony and the works that Jesus did, if you go to John chapter 20, you find out these things have been written so that you may believe that the Father sent the Son. So all the works that Jesus did, these were given to help people believe. And so the unity is just one more of those things that they may believe that you sent me. Okay. Now, he says, verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity." Don't have time in the message here, but if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice that the equipping of the saints for the work of service until we attain to the unity of the saints, there is a perfecting of the saints that comes, and there's going to be a unifying of the saints as we grow in knowledge and as we become more mature in Christ. There is a unity. If you talk about disunity, you can go to 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul says, "I'm calling you babes in Christ because there's strife." And he says, "I can't call you mature people because there's strife." So one of the signs of maturity is that you're going to have unity. So anyways, he says that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. Verse 24, he says, "I desire they also you have given me would be with me, and they may see my glory which you have given me." You know, Christ wanted the disciples to be with him. Now, in due time, they were going to be with him. And he was going to be with them. But anyway, he's praying that they would see the glory. He's going back to his original plan that he had before the foundation of the world. He wants them to see that glory. Now, they saw bits and pieces. They saw the glory of him because Peter, James, and John were there for his transfiguration, and they saw the glory there, but they saw different things of the glory, but he wants them to see the glory he had before the foundation of the world. Verse 25 says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these know that you have sent me, and I've made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them." The last thing that he prays is that the Father's love would be in them. Okay, so three things. You know, we have his prayer for himself, that the glory that he had before the world was, that the Father would give him that glory, and that he would be glorified in his death, his resurrection from the dead. So he's praying for him to be glorified. His prayer for the apostles was that the Father would keep them because he was going away, and he wanted him to keep them from the evil one. And the second thing was that they would be sanctified in the truth. And so, and then the prayers for this, for all of us, was that there would be unity and that we would have the Father's love. So let's take a look at some applications for our lives. As I look at this, this is a high priestly prayer. And if we look in Scripture, for example, in Revelation 1, it says that we have been made a kingdom. Okay? It says, "He has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father." If you look at 1 Peter 2:9, it says we have a royal priesthood. That's who you are. That's who I am. We are royal priests. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices on behalf of other people and for themselves. And so what are these sacrifices? Well, one of those sacrifices are prayers. We can be interceding just as Jesus is interceding. We can be interceding for other people. We need to be interceding, praying for ourselves, but we need to be praying for other people, interceding for other people. 1 Peter 2 also says that we're living stones and we're being built up into a holy priesthood. Guess what? We are not priests out there alone. We just can't watch TV, you know, and have church in our home. We need to be part of a body. We're living stones. We're to be built together into a spiritual priesthood. So you need to be involved in a local church. You need to be fellowshipping with a local church, part of a local church, being built up because you are a priesthood and you're being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. As priests, we offer sacrifices. One of the sacrifices that we offer is our own lives. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. One of the ways that we worship is that we present our lives. Now, the rest of chapter 12, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. So we're using your gifts, your abilities to give to him, and that's part of your worship. But there's other forms of worship. If we can go to Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise. That is the giving of thanks to God and giving thanks to his name. And it says, and do not neglect doing good, for with such sacrifices, the Father is well pleased. And so there's lots of different sacrifices that we as priests can give. But we can intercede for people. We can give praises. We can give thanksgivings. We can give our service, our lives. But as priests, we need to be interceding for others and offering sacrifices. That's what you and I have been called to do. Second application is just the example that Jesus gave. He says, I have glorified you by accomplishing the work that you've given me to do. Guess what? You and I need to accomplish the work God has given to each of us. Remember I said in Ephesians 2, I said, if you're struggling with self-esteem, I said in Ephesians 2, it says, we are his workmanship created in Jesus, for Christ Jesus, for good works. Okay? God has created you with certain gifts, abilities, and he's given work for each of us to do. Where each of us is a member of the body, we have things to do. And Peter says this, that each of us have unique gifts and abilities. And so we need to use those in serving one another. And so be careful, be diligent to be trained up to use your gifts to accomplish the things that God has given you. Another application is that we need to be sanctified. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote, this is God's will for you, that you be sanctified. God's will for us is that we would have holy lives. And Peter, he says, be holy, for I am holy. We are to be made holy. Okay? And so he recognizes that just because we've put our faith in Christ doesn't mean that our lifestyle has changed. We may be holy positionally, but our lifestyle, our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions may not be, up to a reflection of who Christ is. So we need to live transformed lives. So we need to be renewing our minds with the Word of God so that we can have transformed lives. So you are involved in the process of being sanctified. And the fourth application would be to promote unity. That was Christ's prayer, that we would be one, that we'd be unified. And so to be unified, I encourage you to study Philippians 2 and Philippians 1, 2, because Paul says, striving for one purpose. But in chapter 2, he gives some real keys about how to be unified. And basically, he deals with selfishness. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. He says, don't merely look out for your own interests, but also look out for the interests of others. What is he doing? He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Paul is trying to get the body unified there in Philippians. And so you and I can really apply those principles in our lives and really root out selfishness. Don't be selfish. Live be considerate of others. Look out for the interests of others. Consider them more important and strive and work hard at promoting unity. And so, Father God, we thank you for this prayer that Jesus offered. And I pray, Father, that we will give attention to your word, that we will be sanctified, set apart, holy vessels, usable to you. So help us, Father, to renew our minds with your word. Help us to promote and maintain unity in the body. Help us not to speak against others, but help us to build up others and help us to consider them as more important and encourage others. And so, Father, help us to promote unity. And so, Father, help us to be diligent with the work you've called us to do. Show us the things that you've called us to do and you want us to be involved in. Help us to be faithful and diligent, and help us to glorify you by accomplishing the things that you want in our lives. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.